This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
If you could turn to Exodus 15 and verse 22. I want us to understand what God means by prosperity. What God means by prosperity is living fully in the life that he intends for us. So 3 John verse 2, John says, I pray that you may prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers. And soul prosperity, okay, the inner life, living a prosperous inner life. When we looked at this, I think, last term, where Psalm 1, and it talked about the man who lives. He's planted like a tree by streams of living water. In whatever he does, he prospers. And that was because he is continually drawing on the life of God. And we've had a bit of a theme going for a couple of months before Christmas that was started by Steve Wilkins about this idea of a well-watered life. That's a prosperous life. And you know, when you're prospering in your soul, the circumstances really don't matter. What's going on around you really doesn't matter. Now, I do believe that God wants us to prosper materially. And I do believe that he wants to prosper in our bodies. I believe he wants us to be in health. But material prospering is not the accumulation of more and more wealth. It's having all you need and some to give away. And it's like the Philippians, where Paul says to them, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. Do you know what comes just before that? Where he explains that they had sacrificially and miraculously given to the work of the gospel. There's a prosperity, even in finance, that goes beyond just a good stewardship of your natural resources. How many times have we taken up offerings, special offerings for things, and we've given notice and said, look, if you've not got anything to give, let's stand together and agree now that in the next week or the next 2 weeks, God is going to provide so that you've now got something to invest. And time after time, we've seen testimonies of that. Okay, and prosperity with God is never about the accumulation of wealth. We don't need to accumulate wealth. Jesus told a story about a man who accumulated and accumulated and accumulated, and then he came to the point where his life was required of him, and he never had the opportunity to enjoy what he'd accumulated. There's a great joy in giving, and I would wholeheartedly recommend that you give and you give and you give. Not least because Jesus said, give and you will, and it will be given to you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Any time you have an opportunity to give to the poor, remember the proverb that says, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. And you know, God is no man's debtor. Okay? This is what we mean when we talk about prosperity. Okay? We're not talking about accumulation. We're talking about having what we need and more beside to give away. And even when we don't have everything we think we need, we find that God still miraculously provides. But it starts with a prosperity of the soul, the prosperity of the inner man. And we're going to read a story. For those of you at the prayer meeting, we looked at these scriptures on Thursday evening. We're going to read a story about the children of Israel in the wilderness. And I believe there are some keys in here for us to learn how to live a prosperous life. So if you could turn to Exodus 15 and verse 22. So the first part of Exodus 15 is the kind of the song of praise because they've just been brought through the Red Sea. They've just escaped from Egypt. And in the scriptures, Egypt is a picture of the world. It's a picture of this world that we live in right now. The fallen world, the decaying world, the world that where things that aren't God's will happen all the time. The place where the effects of the fall and the curse that came upon the earth are still in effect. And it's a picture of your old way of life. Who you were before you were in Christ. Who you were when you were in Adam. Because that's the contrast the Bible gives us. We were in Adam, but we're now in Christ. And Egypt speaks of that. Ultimately, the promised land speaks of the kingdom. Now, these people had a journey to take out of Egypt and into the promised land. It's a journey that should take about 2 weeks on foot. It took them 40 years because actually a whole generation had to die on the way because of their lack of belief. And the Bible has something to say to us about that, which we'll look at in just a moment. But I want you to appreciate that where we're starting this story, they've just come through the Red Sea. It's a picture for us of baptism. They've just come through the waters of baptism. And verse 22, it says, Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah, because Marah means bitter. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. And there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, If you would diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. And they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Okay, and what I want us to look at today is how do we get from Marah to Elim. Okay, how do we get from Marah to Elim? What is it in our own attitudes, in our own practices, our own ways of life that cause us to not be at this place of bitterness, but to be at the place of God's abundant provision? 12 springs and 70 date palms. 1 Corinthians 10:11, talking about this period in history, says this. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the age have come. And the Bible is full of people that make lots of mistakes. And there's a good reason for that. Sometimes you read the New Testament and you see the disciples, the 12 apostles. They make loads of mistakes, don't they? And they're all there recorded for us. What's even more amazing, of course, is that the Gospels were mostly written by these same men, who were very happy to write down all the mistakes they made because they understood this, that other people can learn from those mistakes, and here's the thing, not make the same mistakes. Okay? So that's the grace of God. God's spoken to us about a year of grace. One of the things about the grace of God is you do not have to make the same mistakes other people have made. You can learn from them and avoid them right from the get-go. It doesn't have to take you 40 years to lay a hold of your inheritance in the kingdom of God. Okay? As far as you're concerned and I'm concerned, we go down into the waters of the Red Sea, but we come up through the waters of the Jordan, which is where the next generation came through in order to go into the promised land. Yeah? That's our baptism, out of the world and into the kingdom. We don't have to make all these mistakes, but they're there to help us learn how we can live in Christ. And this story is one of two sources of water, isn't it? Marah and Elim. One that is bitter, that God heals, and the other that is good and plentiful. And they're at the place of bitterness, and they need a healing, but God doesn't want them there. He wants to get them to the place of plentiful supply. Okay? And that's what we're going to discover is, what did they do? What did Moses do? What did God do to get them to this place? Because that's where God wants us to be camped. He wants us to be camped at the place where there is a plentiful supply of fresh water. I love the prophetic words and the encouragements that came this morning, the songs, because it was so good to hear the kind of the Holy Spirit drawing us towards Christ, and some of the things I want to share this morning hopefully will resonate with what we've already heard. Now, the first thing as we're reading that story, did you notice that as we went through that it said God tested them? How many of you like tests? No one? I used to love tests at school, because actually getting a good score in a test was much easier than getting a good score in some of the other stuff that required more kind of dedicated application and stuff. I used to like tests, but I know a lot of people don't like tests. But this is what James tells us about tests. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, a test with God is different to a kind of a test in school. A test in school is to find out how much do you already know, how much do you know. But a test in God is to actually bring about a change in you, to bring you to a place of maturity and perfection. Now who likes a test? Yeah? It's going to bring you to a place of maturity and perfection. And it's not about getting enough marks to pass. We know that God's not like that. That's not grace, is it? But these tests are the grace of God to help deal with things that need to change in our lives. And there was something that needed to change. A test is there. The first thing a test does is it reveals what's really in your heart. Yeah, when God tests you, it reveals what's really in here. And so many times we can try and get away from the test, we can try and get away from the situation. But one of the things I've learned is that when God is testing you, embrace it. Because you're going to go through it. And whether you go through it quickly or whether it takes you a considerable chunk of your life is entirely down to you. Embrace the test, because what it's going to do, it's going to expose something in you that needs to change, and it's going to allow the grace of God to work. So when God is testing you, and James makes this contrast, God doesn't tempt you. God never tempts you to sin, but he does test you because he wants to draw the gold out of you and he wants to burn the dross off of you. Yeah? So the first thing that testing does is it reveals what's in your heart. They were, you see, before they got to this bitter well, this bitter water, they were already drinking from a bitter well inside themselves. And they hit a circumstance which highlighted, their external circumstance highlighted the spiritual reality that was already going on inside of them. They were drinking from bitterness. And we can tell this by their response. Because what do? They grumble. I did a quick concordance search on grumble. Do you know that there are only two places in the Bible where there's a lot of grumbling going on? One of them is the 40 years in the wilderness. They keep grumbling. The other one is during the ministry of Jesus. Lots of people grumbled about Jesus. And in the rest of the Bible, the word grumble virtually isn't there at all. And I think that's really interesting. Because they're grumbling, they're complaining. And often it was the Pharisees that were grumbling about Jesus. Occasionally it was the disciples. But we can have this this response. And it shows not anything about Jesus, not anything about God. It shows what's inside us. They were already drinking from a bitter spring. The word in the scripture is more often used figuratively than literally. This was some literally bitter water. Yeah, so it would have probably been salty and maybe full of sulfur and stuff that would just mean it couldn't be drunk. But more often when the Bible talks about bitterness, it's talking about an internal attitude. It's talking about somebody that's allowed something to twist and to misshape their life. Which is why Hebrews 12:5 says, "Watch out that no bitter root of unbelief rises up among you, for wherever it springs up, many are corrupted by its poison." And the New Testament warns us against bitterness. How do things become bitter? It's things that are good that turn. Yeah. If you've ever made, I'm sure you haven't because you're all Christians, but if you've ever home brewed any kind of alcoholic beverage. Okay, and after a while, it gets to a point where it becomes bitter, it becomes undrinkable, it's been exposed to a corrupting influence, okay, and it's not been used for what it's for, it's been left, and it's been allowed to go off, and if we leave things and don't deal with them, they tend to turn bitter. So if there's ever anything that troubles you, if there's ever anything that bothers you, if there's ever anything that isn't quite right, put it right quick. That's kind of Jesus's basic paraphrase of everything Jesus had to say on division and issues and problems is put it right quick. Because if you don't, it becomes bitter. And I know sometimes there's a challenge because we feel, well, I'm doing everything I can do to put this right, but there are other circumstances beyond our control. But hey, the grace of God. The grace of God sees our attitude and we don't allow a bitterness to set in. And actually how we respond to these challenging situations is seen here in the contrast between how the people responded because they grumbled and how Moses responded. Because what did Moses do? Anyone tell me from what we just read? The people grumbled, but Moses did what? Cried out to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord. He didn't go, oh, stop this, everything's wonderful, everything's great, come on, let's sing another happy song. No, he acknowledged they were in a difficult situation. But you see, grumbling looks to yourself, Grumbling looks to the circumstance. Grumbling looks to the problem. But crying out to God looks at least to the place where there's a chance you're going to get an answer. Yeah? He's looking to God because he knows, look, the only answer in this situation is that God intervenes. Moses was well aware of his own limitations, that he wasn't able to save these people by himself. It had to be a work of God. And he cries out to the Lord. So here's the first thing in your heart attitude that will show that this was a man that didn't have a bitter attitude. His response was to cry to God. His response was to look to the place where help was going to come from. Grumbling focuses on the problem, but crying out to God focuses on where the solution's going to come from. And what happened? What's the first thing that happened when he cried to God? God showed him. Okay, God didn't speak to him. God didn't answer him. God didn't work a miracle. The first thing he did is he showed him. And he showed him a tree. Okay, he showed him a tree. Now, so here's the thing. Slightly obscure maybe. But what's he doing? He's showing him that the answer here to when you don't have the water you need is a tree. The tree of life. The tree that Jesus died upon. Okay? This is a fairly obscure picture of Jesus and his atoning sacrifice. He's showing Moses. Now, I don't know whether Moses got it. I think he probably did. I've struggled big time with these people. That there's a very common idea around today, which I think is a load of bunk. I'm glad I said that, particularly if you've begun to kind of imbibe this idea. But there's an idea that in Old Testament times, the writers of the Old Testament wrote down what they thought God was saying, and they made lots of mistakes because they misunderstood him. Okay? And that God couldn't possibly be the God represented in the Old Testament. And so we have to read it through the filter of their lack of understanding. I would just like to say, I'm pretty sure that Moses and Samuel and David and Isaiah understood the purposes of God much better than I did. I believe they had a much closer relationship with the Holy Spirit than I did. I believe they understood the nature of Jesus Christ better than I do. Okay? Because I don't believe they could have been empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit to write this scripture and to have been dumb and have been unchanged and untransformed by their understanding of the purposes of God. And I've got Jesus on my side when I say that, because he said that David saw his day. Yeah, so Jesus says, and I think I've got all the New Testament writers on my side as well, because they seem to have an extremely high respect. You see, so I don't know in the moment whether Moses fully understood, but he saw something. When he cried to God, he saw something. And this is what God does. And this is one of the things I think we need to understand is that when we cry to God for help, sometimes when we're young in the faith, when we're immature, or maybe when we're just kind of at a particularly low ebb, sometimes it seems like he just goes bang and suddenly everything has changed. But that isn't his normal way of operating. Because he wants us to see that everything we have in life comes out of who Jesus is. So he will nearly always start by showing you something of Jesus. When Joshua was going in to take the land, he's on his way, they need to go and fight, they've got lots of enemies to fight, and on his way he has an encounter with the angel of the armies of heaven, the commander of the armies of heaven, the angel of the Lord, who, if not Jesus, is certainly highly representative of Jesus. And he asks, are you on our side or our enemy's side? And he says, neither. And so what's happening is that Joshua's having a revelation that it's not about whether God is on your side, but it's whether you're on God's side. Now, that's the revelation of Jesus. The fact that Jesus doesn't say, well, I'll come and be on your side. But he says, no, I want you to come and join my side. That was a revelation that was enough for the people to go in and take the whole of the promised land. You see, so when we call to God for help, the first thing he wants us to do is to show us Jesus. And something powerful is happening here. So when you apply Jesus to bitter water, when you apply Jesus to water that is death, when you apply Jesus to the spring and the well that we drink from as natural people that only leads us to a place of death, and lifelessness. He heals it and he gives you a new source. And that's what we find here. So the first thing we've got to think about when we're facing trials, when we're facing tests, first of all, embrace the test because it's for your good. But secondly, how am I going to respond? Am I going to grumble or am I going to cry out? Yeah? I don't know how much faith Moses had. In a sense, it doesn't really matter whether he could have told you, I've got this much faith or this much faith or this much faith. His faith is evidenced in the fact that he cried to God. Yeah? Because our faith is not some kind of mystical kind of, it's not kind of like spiritual Bitcoin or something. It's just like, do I believe that God is going to do what he said he's going to do? Do I believe that God is who he's shown himself to be up until this point? And if I do, he's just caused us to escape from Egypt. I'm going to call on him. I don't know what it means. I don't know what the answer is going to be, but I'm going to call on him. And he called on God and he showed him something of Jesus. He gave him this revelation of Jesus, not just of Jesus as a tree, but then this powerful revelation of the nature of God that comes through. Because he says to him, I am the Lord your healer. We had a little debate at the prayer meeting about what was the Hebrew phrase here. I've looked it up. It's Jehovah Rapha. And there are these compound names of God in the Old Testament that don't just describe something about God, but they somehow express something that's the very nature of God. He says, I am the God your healer. Implicit in his nature is that he is the healing God. And when we call on him, he doesn't just fix things. He will fix things. But he shows us Jesus, the tree of life, and he enables us to drink from a new source. And he enables us to live in a way that goes beyond the fix. You see, the Christian life isn't about fixing up all the broken bits. It's more than that. Okay, it's about a restoration. A restoration with God is not just about fixing what's broken, but it's about recreating and making all things new. And that's what Jesus does for us. And that's why he didn't want them to stay at Mara, because Mara was the place of the fix. But he wanted them to get on from that and come to Elim, which was the place of living in the uninhibited flow of God's eternal life. And, you know, sometimes we, let's talk about, we'll get there in a minute. I'm just getting slightly ahead of myself. But a revelation of Christ, I am the Lord who heals you. A revelation of who Jesus is. Revelation in the scripture is always linked with foundations. So a revelation of Jesus, understanding something, really understanding something, not up here, but just in here and thinking, I can't be shaken on this, becomes something that you build your life upon. It becomes a foundation that you can stand upon. Jesus tells the parable of the wise and the foolish builders, one that built their house on the rock, one that built their house on the sand. And he's talking about taking on board his word and living by his word. It becomes a rock of foundation in our lives that means when the troubles of life come, we're not blown away by them. That's the kind of foundation he wants. That was the kind of foundation he wanted this people to live on. But remember, their mistakes are for us to learn by, not for us to emulate. Because they kept grumbling for another 40 years. But God was showing them a way. And now he talks to them about, it says, God established for them a law or a decree. And sometimes we think of laws, particularly when we're reading the Old Testament, about a list of requirements. I just want to ask you to slightly reread this. Okay, this isn't, it says to heed his voice, to walk right, to give ear to his commandments, and to keep the statutes. So this is the question that they've got to answer and we've got to answer for ourselves. By which set of laws do we want to live by? Laws are inescapable. Okay, laws are good things, by the way. Laws are good things. Is that right, Ben? Yeah. And in Romans 8, it talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And somehow that's the law that we're called to live by in the kingdom. The kingdom operates by laws. But they're not laws that are like, if you... And how we read this, is he saying, look, now, if you reach all of these kind of hurdles that I put before you, if you hit all these targets, if you manage to attain to a certain level of righteousness, then and only then will I keep you safe. But if you don't, I'm going to send all of those plagues that I put on the Egyptians on you. It's one way we could read it, isn't it? Another way we could read it is he's saying, if you're very good, I'll keep you well. But actually, I think he's saying something different. I think he's saying, look, if you live this way, if you live according to these laws and not according to the ways of the world, if you live by the rule of the kingdom of God, then you're going to find that you naturally and consequently, because you're living out of a revelation of I am the Lord who heals you, you will find that you live this healthy and prosperous life. The Exodus 23:25 summarizes, it says something very similar. It says this, but you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. What he's saying this is this. Look, who are you going to serve? You can serve the flesh, you can serve the world, you can serve yourself, or you can serve the Lord. If you serve the Lord, if you choose to live this way, if you live by this reality, if you live by the ways of the kingdom of God, then what is yours is provision and health and supply. Okay? It's not a kind of, you know, how much can you score? This is a way to live. This is what Jesus says. This I find this really helpful. Jesus is defending the idea that what he speaks is the Father's word. This is in John 12. And he finishes the passage this way, John 12, verse 50. I know that his commandment, this is his Father's commandment, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. This is what Jesus is saying. Everything that the Father commands, every word of God, is a means of passing on and imparting eternal life. The Word of God is a way of imparting eternal life. And so that's why we embrace the Word of God. Not because we're worried about how angry will God get if I don't keep every one of his commandments. No, we embrace them because they are a means of God's eternal life to us. I trust that whenever you read the Bible, and I trust you read the Bible regularly, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I'm not going to say anything about every day, okay? But I trust you read the Bible regularly, and I trust you read it enough and you take enough time over it that actually every day, even if you're not reading the Bible, you can be like a cow, because the word meditate in the scripture is also the word used to describe what a cow does. You know, a cow will chew something, swallow it, and he'll bring it back up later and chew it a bit more. Yeah, I know it's a pleasant, you know, a pleasant image, but it's a biblical one. That's what to meditate on the scripture means. It means to bring something back that you've already chewed a bit and chew it a bit more. Okay, that's one of the reasons to learn scriptures is because you find that your spirit naturally does that. If you feed yourself with the word, the spirit within you will just bring it back to your memory. But whenever you come to the word of God, come to expect to receive a fresh impartation of eternal life. To feel more alive with the life of Christ than when you first went to it. If it becomes a chore, if it becomes a challenge, you change the way you're doing it. Maybe you need to listen to it rather than read it. Or maybe, I remember a couple of years ago pointing out that the Bible, Psalm 119 tells you over 100 different things to do with the Bible and none of them is read it. Okay? Over 100 different things to do with the Word of God, none of it is to read it. Now, some of them come close, like I set it before my eyes, but you know what I'm saying? It's not just about reading it. It's about engaging with it. Okay? And it's gonna be the Father, every one of his commandments is eternal life. And that's what God is saying to the people here. Look, if you walk my way, if you listen to my words, I'm not telling you to do this because I'm a control freak. I'm telling you to do this because this is where life is. This is how you can live my abundant life. Okay, final thing I want to say is this. Grace fixes things, but it also leads us to a life beyond fixes. Now, many of us have to deal with the same thing several times before we really get through it, don't we? I'm acknowledging that, okay? Been there, still there in some things. But God does not want us to live in a continual fix-it. He wants to show us Christ in the testing. He wants to show us Christ in the experience, so we say, I can build on that, and I'm not coming back to Mara again. You see, in his grace, he will turn the bitter into sweet. He will heal what is broken, and he will put it right. But he wants to lead you on from there. He wants you to get from Mara to Elim. He wants you to get where you can say, well, this was my experience then, but this is my experience now. I've built my life on something. He doesn't want us to be continually shaking and blown around. He wants us to be able to live and to... You see, it says at Mara, they came to Mara, but it says about Elim, they camped at Elim. And you can't always choose what you come to, but you can choose where you make your camp. And don't camp around things that make you bitter. Don't camp around bad experiences. We know that Paul tells us about, in Romans 6, I think I had it written down somewhere, I can't find it now, where it talks about that grace isn't there so you can keep on sinning. And we understand that, yeah? Grace isn't there so that we can keep on sinning. There will always be grace from God, yeah? You are not going to reach the limit of his grace and his forgiveness. But grace is actually there to empower you to do. Grace is there to empower you to be something beyond what you are right now. And when we talk about the grace of God, when we talk about being in a season of God's grace, grace is not permissive. Grace is not about just covering over things and saying, oh, there. Grace is about empowering you to live beyond that. And I want to live beyond the mistakes I've made in the past. I want to live beyond the mistakes I still make now. I want to come to a place where I can say, I'm camping around something that is just God's good and abundant supply of life. Don't dwell in the place of bitterness, even if God's grace has brought you life in it. Camp around the place of life. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8 says this: God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times. How much grace is that? He can make grace abound to you so that you have all sufficiency in all things at all times. What does that mean? Everything is always possible. You may abound in every good work. You may abound in every good work. Not you may abound in dealing with problems, but you may abound in every good work. You see, God doesn't want us to continually be patching up. He wants us to live in a place where we're abounding in good work. What we find, don't we, I think this is, if this isn't your experience yet, it's because you're very, very young. But what you find as you go through life is that the testing of God comes in seasons. And he doesn't let you kind of face everything at the same time. And he allows you to grow strong in one area, and then something else will come along and you think, oh, I've got something else to learn here. I've got something else to learn here. I remember one time, I was 23 years old. I remember being 23 years old. Exactly half my life ago. And I remember clear as anything, sat there one evening thinking, you know what, I pretty much think I've got this Christian life. There's probably a few details. There's probably a few little bits around the edge that I'm not particularly aware of yet. But I think I've pretty much got it nailed. And God graciously let me stay in that moment, I think, for several days. Before life happened. And I realized I still had lots to learn. But how do we respond? This is the question. We're not destined to repeat our mistakes or to stay in our immaturity. God does not want you to repeat mistakes. Sometimes there are big challenges in our life that we face over and over again. I've had the privilege to walk with some of you through some of those challenges, and every time the same challenge has come back, the victory's been greater, yeah, and the foundation has become stronger. And you know, sometimes that happens. Sometimes we have to come at things several times to know I've completely and fully got this victory. But we come to a maturity. We become stronger. We stand firm. We know that grace isn't given to allow us to remain in our sin, but it's meant to empower us to grow and to live free. Okay, we're going to finish here. Just remember, here's some of the practices, here's some of the things that we can do to make sure we get from Mara to Elim. First of all, embrace the test. Embrace the test. The Bible sometimes talks about it as a shaking, but shaking is about destroying anything that's of this world and allowing the eternal to come through. Embrace the test. Second one, don't grumble, cry out. Don't grumble, cry out. Third one, expect to see Jesus. Expect to see Jesus. The Holy Spirit is at work in you to make Jesus known to you. That's his job. That's what he believes his job to be. To make Jesus known to you and to make Jesus known through you. That's why he's with you. Expect to see Jesus. This one's really important. Don't camp in your troubles. Don't camp in your troubles. You can't necessarily control what you come to, but you can decide where you set up camp. And finally this, move forward. Move forward. Keep going. Keep going. Because God had a place of provision for them. God had a place of supply for them.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.